And here I keep coming back. You say Marcelo just keeps coming back like a bad meal. Well, the Lord has not seen fit yet to move us, and while we're here, it's certainly our pleasure to be here and to be strengthened by you, and hopefully we can say that we are a blessing to you as well. It's a joy to be here this morning and to share God's word with you. I wanted to let you know that we are in the midst of raising support for our family and for our ministry, Walking in the Promises. We are a Bible teaching ministry that has a very simple presupposition, as I've shared with you before, and that is that God changes lives through the preaching of His Word. So if we proclaim it and get out of the way, there's a good chance something good may happen. If any of you are interested in becoming part of our sending team, we would welcome that. We are in need of monthly supporters to round out our personal budget as well as the ministry budget. And if you're at all interested, around the corner here, you will find a little sign that says Walking in the Promises with a picture of our lighthouse. That's our ministry. There are some envelopes there. If you would like to be part of our sending team, we would love to have you as part of that. We would certainly appreciate it a great deal. Perhaps you can't help on a monthly basis, but perhaps you would like to help with a one-time gift. We're having we're relaunching this ministry this year, and we have a lot of startup costs that go above and beyond our budget. We certainly would appreciate anything you do for that as well. And maybe right now you just can't support anybody or anything, but you want to be in touch with us, our ministry. Please sign up for the newsletter there. There are little envelopes that actually give you the option of a monthly, one-time, or just newsletter. We want to build our sending team. We are hoping there's a substantial amount of support to be raised yet, and we are hoping that many people will do a little thing so that we can accomplish much. So please avail yourself of that if you so desire. Pick it up, pray with your spouse, think it over, and see what the Lord would have you do. Well, I wanted to go back to the Old Testament this morning. I've been having a desire to preach on David. I haven't done so for a long time. In fact, I preached some of the things that I'm going to share with you today a while back, and some of you may have been there. But I wanted to put together three or four messages. That's what I'm trying to work on the life and the incident surrounding David, one of the great biblical heroes, obviously, of the Bible. And I'm going to do a two-parter for you this morning and next Lord's Day, and hopefully do three or four messages that I can present to the body of Christ at large as I am invited to speak. I just love the life of David. I love the cast of characters in the Bible. You know, the Bible presents to us a very realistic picture of who people are. There are a lot of villains in the Bible, right? There are also a lot of great, godly people, heroes, if you will, who are, to say the least, imperfect heroes. Whether you're talking about Abraham or Peter, there's a lot of heroes in there that are just like you and me, people that are in the process of becoming more like the God who created them and saved them. And that's the process that we're all in, hopefully. If you're not, I'd like to talk to you about that sometime soon. But I want to look at the life of David. David is a real mixed bag of spiritual triumphs and real earthly blunders. And blunders is a kind word, because the things that David did are the rankest of sins, right? But David is one of those characters in the Bible where sometimes you say, man, it's hard to find someone that is this winsome, this lovely, this incredibly charismatic person that you'd want to follow to battle and to the end of the earth. He was an incredibly winsome person, right? But on the flip side of that coin, it's hard to find people in the Bible that are as repulsive as David at times. Because let me tell you, guys, as you know, David did things that are ashamed to speak of. And yet, when all is said and done regarding this man, when his life is weighed in the balance, and when you reduce his life to a summary statement from his youth to his old age, from his lowly days as a shepherd boy on the foothills of Bethlehem, all the way to his lofty days as King of Israel in Jerusalem. The one summary statement that we can definitively say of David, and it's repeated in both Testaments, is that David was a man after what? God's own heart. You all know it. When all was said and done, when his life had been distilled to its spiritual essence, what was left behind was the testimony of a man who loved God. And may I suggest to you, is there any better goal for you and me? For our children to be able to say, yeah, Mom loved God. Yeah, Dad walked with God. I want my children to say that about me. If that happens, I think I've done okay by God's grace and power. For them to say, you know, Dad is really a quirky guy. His humor was embarrassing. You know, the way he did Elvis imitations in the middle of the grocery aisle at the store, Dad was embarrassing. And sometimes the things that he thought were funny, he was the only one that thought were funny. And so he was hard to take out in public. And you know, he could parse a Greek and Hebrew verb, and he knew his theology pretty good, but he had to think of which way to turn a nut on a bolt. He was a savant. You know, he was quirky, but he loved God. Boy, if they can put that on my tombstone, that's what I want. So we need to become increasingly, as a family of God, as a church, a people after God's own heart. What does that look like? What does that mean? I want us to explore what that looks like by this morning exploring one character quality in the life of David that especially endeared him to God, that made him, because of this one quality, a man after God's own heart. And the singular character quality in David's life that more than any other thing made him a pursuer of God's heart is this: humility. Humility. David was a profoundly humble man. This is the one key quality, I think, that especially endeared him to God. You know, he had a lot of other stuff, but he was a humble man. And when God sees a humble man or woman, he says, now there is a person I can use. Someone who's not full of himself, who's willing to be full of me. You know, when I first began to study the life of David, I was a little bit surprised by this one striking attribute, because it's not that I thought that David was particularly arrogant, although he acted arrogantly at times, but I always thought him as a zealous man of war, as courageous, as brave — those are synonymous, obviously — as a rugged leader. You know, I didn't associate humility with him immediately. You don't usually associate humility with a warrior. You know, someone coming into battle and saying, well, I'm not a worthy opponent. I'm not going to fight you. Oh, I'm not worthy. But think about it, guys. For a person to be a pursuer of God's heart, humility is not only a prerequisite, it is a sustaining virtue, is it not? I find it very, very interesting that in Matthew 11, that wonderful passage where Jesus invites people to salvation, and he tells them, he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Beautiful passage. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and what? Humble in heart. Guys, if the Son of God, God in the flesh, very God, a very God, defined himself as humble, those of us who want a relationship with him must be equally so. And so Scripture admonishes us in no less than three places, virtually verbatim: James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, Proverbs 3:24, 34. It says, but God is what to the proud? He's opposed to the proud. You want to be on the wrong side of the line of scrimmage with God? Be prideful. You want to know God's opposition? Be prideful. You want to know the outward gaze of God instead of Him looking at you and blessing you? You want to know the heavy hand of God? Be prideful. And He says that to believers too. One of the things that I keep emblazoned in my mind is Isaiah 66:2. It's one of the verses of Scripture that I have as a signet call to my life to pursue, because I have to beat down my pride all the time, just like you. And Isaiah 66:2 says this, "But to this one I will look, that is, I will look upon with favor, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." That's where we want to live, guys. That's where we want to live. David was a profoundly humble man. Well, in what ways was he humble? Let me just give you three principles this morning that give a framework for his humility. These are principles that we need to cultivate in order to become a people of who pursue God's heart, a people who are a people after God's own heart. And here's the first one. I'm going to have you write these down. I didn't include them in your bulletin. What made David humble? What gave frame to his humility? First of all, David possessed a humble wisdom from God. David possessed a humble wisdom from God. Simply put, David recognized that his success as a king, his wealth, his honor, his prestige, his glory as a man, as a leader, as a king, was not the result of his own ingenuity, his own endeavors, his own might, his own cleverness, but rather, David recognized that it was God who had exalted David for God's own purposes, for his own glory and God's own purposes. He knew that. He recognized that. If you got your Bible, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let me show you what I mean. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, the greatness that we associate with King David is really beginning to take shape. It's beginning to blossom. God is blessing David tremendously at this point in his life. Most of you are familiar with the story of King David. You know that he spent a lot of years out on the lam, right? He was running away from Saul. He was fearful for his life. He was hiding like a fugitive. He was hiding in caves like a mole. He was afraid sometimes. He was dishonored. He was considered as nothing. People laughed at him. Saul was after him. Those days, put them all in a ball and move it out of the way. Those days are gone at this point. Okay? That's past history. God is blessing David. For one, the kingdom is united under his rule. Look at verses 1 through 3. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. We're brothers. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. You were a true leader. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel.'" I love that. The king was to have a pastoral relationship with his people. "And you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel." It says over Israel, that's over all Israel, both the southern kingdom and northern kingdom. The kingdom was united under his control. Secondly, David had conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites and made it his capital. Jerusalem, for those of you who don't know, was in the territory of Benjamin. Israel had held that territory, and when they first took it over, the Amorites were in Jerusalem. They got kicked out, but somehow the Jebusites replaced them, and they were intransigent. The Jews were unable to kick them out of the holy city. It's a very formidable fortress. It sits up high, so you hold the high ground. It's got ravines on three sides. You only have to protect your rear flank. So they held this tenaciously, and David said, "No, that's my city, the city of David. I'm going to call it Jerusalem, and it's going to belong to me." And, in verses 6 and 7, we find David doing just that. Look at that. "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, 'You shall not come in here.'" This is Old Testament trash talk. "You shall not come in here. You can't come in.
But the blind and the lame will turn you away. I added that. Thinking David cannot enter here. This is a stronghold. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion. That's the first time in the Bible Jerusalem is called that. That is the city of David. Bethlehem is also called the city of David. It's a reference both to Bethlehem and Jerusalem, in this case, Jerusalem. So he had united the kingdom. He had conquered Jerusalem. He had his capital. And foreign kings were beginning to not only recognize David as the rightful king of Israel, but they were beginning to honor him. And we'll read about that in just a second. But the Star of David, this is my point, at this point in history, was not only rising, it was skyrocketing. It was just absolutely shooting through the sky. And in the midst of this meteoric rise to stardom, David recognized who it was that was propelling his career. In the midst of all this honor and success and people patting him on the back, in a quiet moment, all of a sudden, David realized, I'm not responsible for this. And so we find that in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 5. In fact, back up to verse 9 for the sake of context. We read this. So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from Milo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. This guy had the Midas touch at this point. Everything he touched was turning to absolute gold. He was just becoming greater and greater and greater. And then, verse 11, King Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. The palace of David was built by a foreign king in order to honor King David. And then comes the epiphany, verse 12. In the middle of all of this, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. People are patting David on the back, coming around. Everybody wants to be associated with David. He's famous now. He's powerful. He's handsome, rugged, tall guy. Everybody's coming around saying, David, you are the man. Way to go. Man, we were with you 100% all the time. Love you, man. Can you sign my Star of David? Everybody loved David. Everybody's saying, you're a great guy. And David, in a private moment, realizes, Oy gavolt, this isn't me. I am the least of my house, of my brothers. I'm the least of my father's sons. Listen, people, you need to understand, I have spent all of my life talking to sheep. Talking to goats. I've tended animals. I'm the least of my father's house, and yet here I am. You know what, guys? It's not me. This is God's doing. Let me tell you something. To get to the top of your world, whatever that may be, and recognize that you didn't get there by your own cleverness, takes the kind of clarity of vision made possible by a humility that comes from God. David, as you know, had a lot of raw ability, did he not? He was intelligent. He was rugged. He was a standout. He was musical. He wrote music. He played music. He was athletic. You don't kill a lion and a bear by being, you know, kind of like me, soft and pudgy. That guy was an animal. He had a lot of raw ability, but you know what? So did Saul. Remember that description of Saul in 2 Samuel 9:2? Where it says that there was none more handsome in Israel than Saul. Pretty good. He was head and shoulders above the rest. Taller than all his graduating class. He was rugged. He was clever. Let me tell you, that man was intelligent. He was conniving. He had the full package. He was a natural leader. People followed him because everybody wants to associate with the powerful and the wealthy and the good looking. He had it all. David recognized that whatever he had was, first of all, a gift from God, and wherever he was a gift as well. Saul was a self-made man. As you no doubt know, I love to go to Starbucks. I study there. I may have told you this before, but I don't pay for my coffee anymore. I just pay rent. They have little cots for me all over the... I'm getting ready for a trip to Virginia. The first thing I do is, where are all the... Dial up the Starbucks.com and see where I can go. And they play different sets of music. Have you ever noticed that? Occasionally, painfully, they play some country western. And if I offended you, I'm sorry. I just don't... Okay, I'm sorry. All right. But it just... Country Western doesn't go with Starbucks, maybe only in Temecula. I can't tell you how many times I've been there, and I'm studying there, I'm reading my Bible, doing something, and I hear this ching, 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 and it's a cowboy with spurs and a hat. I have seen it many times. Anyway. Then sometimes they play the reggae set. I'm sorry, guys, but I don't like reggae either. It all sounds the same to me, just over... I feel like saying, like Miracle Max, why don't you just give me a nice paper cut and pour lemon juice on it? You know, paper cut, lemon juice, reggae. What? I'll take the paper cut. Now that I've offended half the audience, I keep saying, why can't you put on Ray Charles and James Brown and all that fun stuff? But they have this track that they do, this set of songs done by Frank Sinatra. And man, that guy has a golden voice. I found myself tapping to Frank Sinatra and then thinking, those words are really terrible. But it came, then they crescendo with his theme song. The theme song that really describes our self-made culture for the past 40 years. Can you think of that theme song? What is it? You all know it, right? I did it my way. I know people get misty-eyed and they get weepy when they hear that song. You know, when the world turns its back on you, you turn your back on the world. I think it's Timon. But that's not Frank Sinatra. But you know, it's that I pull myself up by my bootstraps and I tough it out and I chew the leather and I just... And then I'm on top. Saul would have loved that song. He would have said, I like that. A good song. David would have hated it. He would have been scandalized by it. He would have said, no, you don't understand. God did it for me. God did it his way. The difference between David and Saul was that David in his wisdom understood that it is God who exalts men. And it is God who delights in exalting the humble, even obscure shepherd boys. So where are you? Has God blessed you in your career, in your profession, in your business, in your finances, in your studies, young people, in your job? Mom, at home, do you have an exemplary home? Has God blessed you there? Are you using that? Do you, first of all, recognize from whence your blessings come? And do you use that as a platform, as a stage for the glory of God and the gospel? If you don't, if we don't, God will humble us. He is able to bring those who walk in pride very low. Turn just for a moment to the book of Daniel. Let me just show you what this means. Daniel chapter 4, great story. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a very troubling dream. You know, remember the dream? It was a huge tree that gave nest to and food for all the creatures of the earth. The tree is cut down, a band of bronze is put around it, and he doesn't understand it. Nobody can explain it to him, and so he's troubled by it. In verse 5 of Daniel chapter 4, he says, I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. You ever wake up in the middle of the night from a bad dream, and you're startled, and you're afraid? It brings up a lot of emotion. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So he looked for someone to explain the dream to him. He realized it was some kind of message. Finally, he finds Daniel. Daniel interprets the dream. And the dream basically means, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you better repent or God is going to judge you. So he admonishes the king in verse 27. Apparently, Daniel had a great affection for this man. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So Nebuchadnezzar gets this thing and it's like, okay, I'm fearful, I'm going to change. And then a little time goes by, he isn't judged, and it's forgets about the dream a little bit and he becomes prideful again. And God gives him a year to repent and he does it. And so he has to fulfill the vision. Verse 28 and following. All this is Nebuchadnezzar relating this, what happened. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was on the roof of his royal palace of Babylon, you know, where he could see the hanging gardens that he had built, the seventh wonder of the world. Beautiful place in the middle of this desert sandbox. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" And this verse just reeks of pride. If they ever come out with that scratch and sniff Bible, this is going to really smell bad. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Hit it, Frankie. I love this. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began to eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. But, and here's where the story gets good, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven." Listen, when he went nuts, or as my grandmother would say, Meshuggah, he was looking at things on the human realm. He was looking at Babylon the Great. He was looking at himself in the mirror. And listen, pride, guys, is a form of mental insanity. You know how you get your sanity back? You look towards heaven. "I raise my eyes toward heaven and listen, my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." You know, pride died there. "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, including great kings, are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" At that time, when he recognized that, "my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me." Listen to me. The problem is not that he was rich, wealthy, and powerful. God made him that way. You got an issue with that? Talk to God. The issue was that he did not give God the glory. That was the issue. "Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar," I believe we're going to see this man in heaven, "praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to" what? "Humble those who walk in pride." My brothers and sisters, may I suggest to you that God is able to humble us when we are prideful as well. Do you recognize from whence your blessings came and who it is that has placed you where you are? David understood that. He had a humble wisdom from God. Second principle, it is this. David also exhibited a humble dependence on God. He exhibited a humble dependence of God. He was not only known for possessing a humble wisdom from God, but he exhibited a humble dependence on God. Simply put, David was not self-willed. He had an overwhelming drive, passion, to be fed by God's wisdom and driven by God's power. He did not want to simply act out on his own, in his own understanding and his own strength. David did not act presumptuously. He sought God's counsel. He depended on the Lord for direction. And before committing himself to a task, to a cause, to a fight, he would seek God's face and God's direction and wait patiently for the Lord to answer him. And when the Lord answered him, he would proceed on in God's power. And so you find throughout 1 and 2 Samuel phrases to the effect, then David inquired of the Lord. Then David inquired of the Lord. I pray, tell your servant, O God of Israel, what should I do? He humbly depended on his God. By contrast, his predecessor, Saul, had absolutely no time to wait on God, right? He was a pragmatist to the core. He just wanted to get the job done. He was a Nextel guy. He had no time, no patience to seek the Lord, to pray before the Lord, to humble himself before the Lord and proceed on in his strength because he was quite strong in and of himself. And so Saul continually acted presumptuously, disobediently, arrogantly. Remember the incident at Gilgal in 1 Samuel 13, where he was instructed by the judge and priest Samuel to wait for him to do the sacrifice. Samuel was late. The men were beginning to scatter as the Philistine horde was beginning to mount up to attack. And instead of obeying the word of the Lord through Samuel, he usurped the place of the priest and offered sacrifice himself. Now that may not sound like a whole lot of bad stuff to us, but that was heresy in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Absolute heresy. Who needs truth? I'll just take care of it. He lost his kingdom. Later on in chapter 15, it had fallen to Saul to annihilate the Amalekites. The Amalekites were really bad blood, guys. They were the ones that attacked Israel when Israel, for no reason, apart from the fact that they hated the Jews, some things never change, but they were coming out from Egypt, and he attacked the rear flank where the sickly and the women and children and the elderly were lagging behind and massacred wholesale the weak. God said, I am not a God who forgets. I will remember this, and I will avenge my people Israel one day. That fell to Saul several hundred years later. He was in the unique position to fulfill prophecy. And what did he do? God said through Samuel, kill everything, annihilate everything. Don't take any cattle for yourself. Don't take any spoil for yourself. Utterly destroy the Amalekites. What did this guy do? He came to Samuel and he said, everything worthless I have destroyed. But there was the matter of those, you know, the wealth index of that day, the sheep and the goats and the cattle. You know, there's some choice animals there, so I figured the men needed a little payoff and I could use a little bit myself. I just kept the best of the cattle alive. Disobeyed the Lord. Kept the king of the Amalekites as his own personal trophy alive, right? And then Samuel hacked Agag to pieces, which is how we should deal with sin, by the way. No tolerance. And obviously he kept some of the other Amalekites alive too, because some 450, 500 years later, the events surrounding Esther arose, and there was a wholesale pogrom to annihilate the Jews from Persia, and guess who was heading it up? Haman. You know what? He was an Amalekite. God said, destroy them all. I have my reasons. Obey me. The ever-present pragmatist said, no, I think I'll keep some of the valuable stuff, and I'll make myself a hero and keep Agag alive. He was disobedient. His life was characterized by presumption, by self-reliance, by disobedience. And after turning a deaf ear to God time after time after time after time, he eventually consulted a medium. He dabbled in the occult. David recognized that he needed God's wisdom and he needed God's power to proceed on to do God's business. David understood that you don't do God's business by man's methods. He realized that early on. He realized when it came to the issue with Goliath that you don't fight the Lord's battles using Saul's armor, right? David came to provide provisions for his brothers who were in the army. And all the host of Israel were terrified because of this giant, Goliath. And in fact, the Philistines said, you remember the story. Tell you what, we'll put up one of our guys, you put up one of your guys, the best guys we have, and whoever wins, the other will serve the other. So they put up Goliath, and it says all the hosts of Israel were terrified. And this man, this Goliath, was talking trash. He was mocking the God of Israel and the armies of Israel. David comes by as a teenage boy and hears this. He says, who is this guy? And how dare he taunt God and his people? His issue is with God, not with you guys, with God. And so he volunteered to take on the giant. This young, impetuous young man was taken to Saul and said, this guy is willing to go fight for Israel. And Saul looked at him, well, if you're going to die, you might as well die looking good. But what was Saul's answer to the problem of Goliath? You know what it was? It was technical superiority. Overwhelming force. He said, David, what you're going to need is my sword. You need the king's sword, a big old sword. You're going to need a coat of mail, my armor. And David tried those on for size, and he realized that that's not how you fight. He said, no, this isn't going to cut it at all. This isn't going to do it, King Saul. What was David's answer to Goliath? You know what it was? When he approached the giant, he said, you come to me with a javelin, a spear, and a sword. Overwhelming force. But I come to you in what? The name of the Lord of hosts. For the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He knew that he couldn't take Goliath on his own. But Goliath's problem wasn't with David. It was with God, and God would fight the battle. David realized early on that in order to do God's business, you have to do things by his means. And that's an important point for us as a young church here, guys. Because the temptation will be eventually to rely on programs and facility and donor relations and marketing. And people think that stuff is essential to ministry. Let me tell you, it's not essential for ministry. Because ministry is first and foremost, by and large, a spiritual matter. In fact, it's a spiritual battle, right? 1 Corinthians 10? Or is it 2 Corinthians? That's 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, and then Ephesians 6. It is a spiritual battle. And if we're going to do God's bidding and God's business and God's warring, we have to not put on weapons of the flesh, but we must defend ourselves with His sword, His wisdom, His methods, empowered by God's Spirit. Things haven't changed all that much. Zechariah 4:6. It's not by might nor by power, but by what? By my Spirit. David, guys, was a profoundly humble man. He was possessed a humble wisdom from God. He exhibited a humble dependence on God. He was a profoundly humble guy. And I know what someone will say, but wait a minute. How humble could David have been, really? Because look at how arrogantly he acted in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba, his wife. I mean, that was arrogant to the core, selfish to the core. Let me give you the third principle. David was also a man characterized by a humble repentance toward God. He was characterized by a humble repentance toward God. Humble men, mark it, will act arrogantly. Wise men will do foolish things. Pure men will think and behave in impure ways at times. But the true test of a person's humility and godliness is not the test of perfection. Otherwise, we'd all be out of a job. The true test of humility is not the test of perfection, but the test of repentance. The way a person responds when he or she is confronted by their sin tells a lot about the state of their heart. Now, we all know what David did, his sins. Committed adultery. Guys, I don't care what culture you come from. You know, even in today's modern callous days, that is still a big one, right? That is frowned upon virtually in every culture, even though we like to, in the media, make it look kind of risque and exciting. And you know what? If you end up committing adultery, the media is not going to be there to help you. It is still a pariah. And let's face it, for David to have committed adultery, he just didn't get up one day and say, today I think I'll be unfaithful. There has to be an erosion of the mind and soul for that to happen, guys. David wrote in Psalm 19, may the words of my mouth, remember that? And the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my Redeemer, my rock and my Redeemer. And Psalm 19 is all about the efficacy and the power of the Scriptures. So he was saying, in essence, let the very meditations of my mind, my thought processes, what I think about and what I say be directed by your holy word. Nurture that kind of heart in me. And for David to have committed adultery, he had gone a long way from that. His soul, his mind had been eroded. The thoughts, the meditations of his heart had run amok, and eventually his actions followed suit. He committed adultery. With whom? Bathsheba. What do we know about Bathsheba? We know a couple of things about her. She must have been surely beautiful. But she was the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was one of David's mighty men. That is, these were the most faithful of the faithful. These were the special forces of Israel. These were the bravest, the most faithful, the closest men that David had to his heart. Eliam. He hit up on his daughter. He took the daughter of a good friend for his own pleasure. And if he was a peer of David, chances are that Bathsheba was half his age or less, or more. And we know that Eliam was also the son of Ahithophel, who was one of David's closest advisors. He was in his cabinet. He was the guy that had the ear of the king. So his most trusted man, his granddaughter, his baby girl that he bounced on his knee, he took her. See, when we sin, guys, we don't sin in a vacuum. There's so many repercussions. In fact, Ahithophel eventually turned against David when his son Absalom had the coup attempt. Ahithophel sided with the rebel, Absalom, because of his bitterness and hatred towards David for what he had done with Bathsheba, no doubt. So that was Bathsheba. Who was Uriah? We know that he was a Hittite. That's about all we know. We also know that he was one of David's mighty men. Uriah the Hittite, that's an interesting title because there are two groups of Hittites in the Bible. One that belongs in the patriarchal period, the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the others were the Hittites of the monarchy period. In other words, the time of David and Saul and all those guys. Now, the Hittites of the patriarchal period were Semites. That is, they were related to the Jews in some way. So they had an understanding of the Jewish ways. They had an understanding, at least from afar, of the God of Israel, and a certain deference. They knew not to mess with the God of Israel because he was powerful. They were pagans, but they were related and had a deference for Elohim and Yahweh. The Hittites, by the time of the monarchy, were Indo-Europeans. That means they were completely Gentile, not related to the people of Israel, and had no clue of their religion. So they were Gentiles squared. They were really Gentiles. And yet this man found it in his heart to love the God of Israel. How did that happen? We're not told. But surely he must have seen the people of Israel, heard of their God, observed them. Surely he must have read and studied the law of Moses.
And he must have come to the conclusion that the God of my fathers, the gods of my fathers, are nothing but the creation of their darkened, vain imaginations. This people, Israel, serve the one true and living God. And he has revealed himself in the scripture, the law of Moses. And through that light, I have come to know him, and I will attach myself to the people of God and God himself for all of my life. I will become a Jew. That's really something. And as I said, he was one of David's mighty men. He not only became a loyal citizen, he became a standout, part of the special forces of Israel. The most trusted of the trusted, he became part of that. Who would serve the king flawlessly, night and day, with all his heart, and love the God of Israel. And so he changed his name. Uriah is not a Gentile name. It's a Jewish Hebrew name. You know what Uriah means? It means Yahweh is my light. That's the guy that David murdered. You know, Israel was to be a light to the nations. And here is a presage, a foretaste of what God wanted to do. This faithful man. And David had him murdered to suit his own selfish desires. So God had to move. He had to move to discipline his son. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll be done pretty quick here. 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sends his prophet Nathan to confront the wickedness of the king. And you got to realize at this time, David is not repentant at all. In fact, he has no contact with God. He's continuing on in his Jewishness and in his kingliness without any real desire to get close to God. He says in Psalm 32 that I kept silent about my sin, even though he was miserable. So Nathan comes to him in that condition. And he gives a parable, a self-condemning parable. And we read this, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he sets him up so beautifully. He appeals to his life experience. He appeals to his incredible sense of justice that is even now there, but distorted. And he begins to tell him the story. He says, sit down, king. I want to tell you a story. Story time for the king. Wonderful. He says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds. That's pretty boring. He had lots of that himself. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb. Now stop there. Have you ever seen a little ewe lamb? It is just about the cutest thing you've ever seen in your life. And he got those big, bulbous, dark eyes. It looked like a caricature, like a cartoon. Soft, soft fur. They're little. You just want to pick them up and cradle them. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think David, the former shepherd boy, knew what a little ewe lamb looked like? You better believe it. He probably had one, more than one, several throughout the years as pets. And so he hears this, and no doubt he's going, poor man had a little ewe. I can identify with that, Nathan. I had a little ewe lamb. Ohad was his name. I love that lamb. I'm getting verklempt. Go ahead. A little ewe lamb. And listen to this. It gets better. Which he bought. He had, in other words, a poor guy. This took all he had. And nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. And it would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And David is going, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, I know that, Nathan. I know that. I've lived that. I've had that. I've fed those lambs. He's totally, must have been completely engaged. And then he says, the story takes a really ugly turn. Now a traveler came to the rich man. And he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb
and prepared it. That's a polite way of saying he took it, he slit his throat, drained his blood, skinned it, and cooked it. And he prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. You know what, guys? It is amazing how distorted our perspective becomes when we're in the middle of sin, isn't it? When we separate ourselves from those who love and know the truth and are willing to tell it to us. His sense of justice is whacked out here. His anger burned against this man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives," by the way, there he's taking the name of the Lord in vain, "as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Now listen to me. Did he deserve to die? Did the Old Testament law prescribe death for taking a sheep? No. Restitution? Yes. Death? No. And here, David has absolutely, he's not taking a sheep, he's taken a life. And he's absolutely destroyed a family. And he's upset about the stinking sheep. He must make restitution for this lamb fourfold. That was according to the law. Because he did this, and get this, and had no compassion. What a dirty, loathsome rat. He's set up, isn't he? So the words of Nathan. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." And I believe that that David understood exactly what Nathan meant when he said that. And the weight of his guilt just crushed in on him. He was confronted by his sin. What was his response? "Yeah, Nathan, okay, I blew it. Okay, I blew it, all right? Okay? But, you know, you don't understand me, Nathan. You don't know how lonely being the king can be. I'm a lonely guy. You don't understand, you know, the members of my own household, just my wives rag on me all the time. It's lonely at the top. But you know what else? I had a rough childhood, Nathan. All those years spent with sheep. So I'm a lonely person. But you know what else? Uriah was a Hittite. He was a Hittite, so he's a Gentile. What's he doing with our women anyway? And what if he became a spy? What if he turned on us in battle? You know, I had my suspicions about the man. He was a little too eager to please, if you ask me. But you know what else? Nathan, I really like Bathsheba. Oh, and she meets my needs, Nathan. And wouldn't God want me to be happy?" When you hear that motorboater, as I like to call it, but, going off in you or in somebody else, when sin is the issue, there's a lack of true, humble repentance there. "But he, but she, but they, but the circumstances, but my needs," ad nauseum. What was David's response to his sin? Humble repentance toward God. What does that mean? Let me just give you four principles. I'll just name them. We're running out of time. What does a humble repentance toward God look like? First of all, he owned his sin immediately. He said, "You know what? That is my sin. That ugly, dark blot right there, that's what I did. That's mine." He owned his sin immediately. He sought his God earnestly. He realized once he had fallen where to whom he needed to be reconciled. He knew where he had to go. He sought his God earnestly. Thirdly, and this is, number two is that he mourned his sin profoundly. I skipped one. He mourned his sin. He owned his sin immediately. He mourned his sin profoundly. He sought his God earnestly. Fourthly, and this is a really hard one, he was willing to do whatever it took to make the best of a terrible situation, of a shattered situation. Let me tell you, he devastated an entire family. And if he would have had an insincere or not a humble repentance, what he would have done is put Bathsheba away and forget about her, right? But he took her, made her his wife, took care of her needs, and he was willing to give legitimacy to that child who was illegitimate. And when the child was born, he pleaded with God. He was born sickly, remember, and he pleaded with God that God would allow that child to live, even though that child would be a constant reminder to David of his sin and would be a constant trophy to his enemies to throw in his face. He did whatever was possible to restore as much as possible of a shattered issue. And lastly, he was eager to humbly receive God's pardon. He didn't become this self-loathing. He was self-loathing, let me tell you, but what he sought so earnestly was God's pardon. He knew that he needed to receive God's forgiveness. You read Psalm 32, it's an amazing psalm. He wanted God's pardon. Well, all of this probably can be summarized by David's words best, distilled to one simple sentence, and that is verse 13. He said, I have sinned against the Lord. I did it. David's response was humble repentance toward the only person he had offended eventually, ultimately, and that was God. So David possessed a humble wisdom from God. He exhibited a humble dependence on God, and he was characterized by a humble repentance toward God. What was the basis of his humility? We'll look at that and a few other principles next week. Let's pray. Our Father, you desire people that pant after you. As the psalmist says in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs for you, O God. That's what you want from us. That's what made David, in spite of his great failures, a great man. He was humble of heart, and he pursued you with that heart. Lord God, I pray that you would cause us to be a humble people, that we would recognize where our blessings come from, that we would use what you've given us in this life as a platform for the gospel, for your glory. That we, Lord, would be a people, both individually and as a church, who do not prance about in our own wisdom and our own slickness, but Lord, we might be a people that depends on your wisdom, that wait on your word and proceed on in your strength. And when we fall, Lord, as we assuredly will, may we turn to you with a whole heart, a heart that owns sin, that repents of sin, and that seeks you earnestly in your favor. May that be, Lord, the characteristics of our life. If they are, then we will be, at the end of it all, a people that it can be said of, they were a people after my own heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name.